So as our children make their way to the back, you can take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2, verse number 1 through 7, as we had read, focused upon. If we try to tie this passage to the larger context of Revelation, which I think is important, we recognize we're coming off of that kind of the prologue and the inaugural vision of Jesus. And so we talked about that last week and that key concept of victory, right? The victory that we have in Jesus. And part of what it does as well from a book standpoint is that when it begins this way, maybe it seems a little bit like an addition, because it might seem a little odd that in a apocalypse, a revelation of Jesus, that it begins with the churches, right? It's almost like, oh, here are some extra letters that were not included in the New Testament that we're just adding into. But that's not the way it was, right? This was all one unified revelation, and it was all intentional in order to do what? And to some degree, what it's doing is it's setting up the forces of good, which would be what? It'd be Christ and the churches. Those are the forces of good. And it's putting them in contrast to the forces of evil, which in the rest of Revelation becomes very clear, those are the world rulers and the cosmic powers. And so from a kind of coherence standpoint, that's why it begins this way. It's dealing with those things that are going to ultimately win the day throughout Revelation. And we're going to see some of that as we work our way through, but obviously not in this message. These messages, though, these letters to the seven churches, they take Revelation and they firmly connect it to our world. So rather than causing Revelation to be kind of this mystical dream, this vision, this like it's all future, it begins by very clearly taking everything that's going to be said and just pegging it to our world and saying, this is connected to these literal seven churches in Asia Minor. And so it's just a bit of an anchor that is there. And that, I think, is helpful, because that means Revelation is a word of hope addressed to people who need hope. People like you and me. People who might falter. People who might be part of, and in fact would be part of, churches that are not perfect. Churches that are doing some things well, and churches that are doing some things not well. And it's bound that way, right? And so it's really healthy for us to understand that that is what was going on, right? And so Jesus is communicating to these churches, but he's doing it in such a way that it should be encouraging to all of us. Christians have been faithful and heroic, but Christians have also been frail and vacillating. We're all mixed bags, aren't we? And we look at our own life, and we might imagine that others are not like you or like me. And you go, but they're amazing. And surely they don't suffer the way I do. And it's like, no, actually, we are all cut out of the same cloth, every single one of us. And of course that includes anybody who is a pastor, right? That there is no difference from that standpoint between the clergy and the laity. We are all the same. So these messages help us to see that. Now, when we approach these messages and we think about what we are addressing here, there we go, what we are addressing, I'm not positive the best way to present this. Typically, I would lay out a main theme, a proposition, and then we would build from that. I think in order to clearly communicate the formula, the structure that Jesus gave in these letters, we're going to embrace it rather from this kind of standpoint. I'm going to skip through all that. We're going to embrace it from a five alliterated, amen, five alliterated categories. And these five categories will show up in all of the letters. By the way, this alliteration is not my own. I think I wrote down who it was. Let me look here. Kendall Esley, to give proper credit where credit is due, right? But he alliterated this, and I think they're spot on. Four of the seven letters have seven characteristics. Three of them don't have seven characteristics. Was it probably intentional that they would have seven characteristics? Probably, not in a, like, you have to do this kind of way, but rather the idea that seven is the number of perfection. And so doing seven characteristics would work, but I think these will actually serve us better from an understanding concept. So we will look in all the letters. They will begin with the characteristic of Christ that goes back to the initial vision. Then we'll hear, you know, kind of like a SWOT analysis, right? And so here, strengths and weaknesses. And it'll begin with a compliment from Christ, and then it'll be a criticism from Christ, and then there'll be a command from Christ, and then it will close with a commitment from Christ to the church. And so each of the letters will do this, and I think it'll serve us well to walk our way through that. It'll tie them really nicely together and create good structure in our mind. But we really need to begin by talking about Ephesus. This was the latest Google image of Ephesus from around the time this letter was written. just kidding, of course. This is Ephesus reimagined. And so this is a lot of imagination poured in. but sometimes having a lot of imagination poured in helps us, right? So we know the major sites that were there. But of course, were all of these houses there? Were all of these things there? Not necessarily. But you can see a lot of the major sites that were there. This is the port city of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the four most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. So just pause and think about that. One of the four most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. You have Rome, you have Alexandria, you have Syrian Antioch, and you have Ephesus. So it was a major, major mover in Rome. It was a city of more than a quarter of a million people. It lay on this harbor, right on the Aegean Sea in Western Asia Minor. In ancient times, it had become a major city that ultimately part of its fame was the rebuilding of the Temple of Artemis. Alexander the Great moved the population from the temple site, which you can see up over here, right? He moved it from the temple site more down towards the harbor and made it more mercantile. He made it more of a hub of commerce, and that resulted in a thriving city. The temple had at one point been burnt to the ground. It was rebuilt in the 4th century, and the temple to Artemis there became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was a major deal. Ephesus was one of the most prosperous provinces in the Roman Empire. And religiously, Ephesus was best known for that temple, the temple to the goddess Artemis. In the Roman pantheon, that would be Diana. And the Artemisian was outside the city, and it literally had thousands of priests and priestesses. Thousands. Many of them sacred prostitutes. It was stated by historians that it was the largest building in the ancient world. It was the first major temple made completely out of marble. And the temple was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Four times the size of that. It's really amazing. 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 127 pillars reaching 60 feet high. It was a massive accomplishment in the ancient world. And it was a guardian, the temple itself was a guardian of a statue to the goddess Artemis that was supposedly a meteorite from heaven. So what they had is they had a somewhat shapeless black rock, and that was the statue to their goddess. And so they would protect that, and they would worship that meteorite from heaven. Now the church, the Christian church, was probably, we believe, it seems reasonable from Scripture that it was established by Priscilla and Aquila. They had been left there by Paul around 52 AD. They were aided by Apollos. Paul, we remember from Acts, he returns there. He spends 2 years and 3 months there, which is by far the longest that he spent any place. And so Paul goes back to Ephesus. He spends this inordinate, for him, inordinate amount of time teaching and preaching in Ephesus. And the question is, why? Were they that bad? And it's like they were a hub. And so from Ephesus, you go out. And so one of the reasons that it's addressed first is because it would have viewed itself as kind of the head or the mother church of all of those seven churches that we're going to address. Ephesus was, to some degree, the church that birthed them all in Asia Minor. And Paul was a major part of that. The church struggled with false teachers, and we see that brought out here as well. So now you think about the Ephesian church there in Ephesus. It was proud of its position, not only as the metropolis of Asia, but also of its heritage as the mother church in its region. And so it's natural that it's addressed first, not only for its status, but it was the place that the circular route would begin. Okay, so that's our background. That's what we want to embrace as we begin to get into the letter. So let's look then at verse number 1, Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So each of these letters, as I mentioned, they start out with a characteristic of Christ. And that characteristic of Christ reaches back to the vision that we examined last week. And the peace of Christ, the character of Christ that's selected and highlighted in each of those letters is perfectly chosen to address the needs of that specific church. So it's not just randomly, it's not chronologically, it is saying this specific characteristic has something to say about what is going on in this specific church. And it reminds that church of key truths that they have begun to neglect. So let's consider what's being said here. The words of him, that's Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Those are the angels of the churches. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstands are the seven churches. What is meant by this characteristic? Well, even though Ephesus is the mother church, she needs to realize that it is Christ and not her that holds the seven churches and that walks among the lampstands. In other words, there is no room for pride when you are part of the body of Christ. That it is Christ alone who is sovereign, not any church. And so this characteristic immediately draws out, first of all, the concept of Christ being in control. So in chapter number 1, verse 16, if you look back there, that's where we see this characteristic first brought out. It says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. And then we look down in chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars. Now, you would anticipate that the word for he held and the word for holds would be the same, right? Because it's separated by not very many verses, and in fact, it is building off of itself. But the truth is that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, changes the word. And so the first word has the idea of simply holding, what we would anticipate as holding. But the second word in chapter 2, verse 1, is the idea of grasping. And so in the first, he is holding. In the second, he is grasping it. And you say, why the word change in such a few short verses? And the idea is the sovereign control of Christ. And so the first is the vision, but then he gets personal to the church at Ephesus. And he says, listen, Christ is the one who is in control of these other churches. And it gets really personal for them. Because they might have viewed themselves as being to some degree in control of the other churches. But the truth is, Christ has that control. So we see that he controls, but also that he cares. In chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. Can you catch the vision? Whatever your sanctified imagination can do with that picture of Jesus, and then place him in the middle of those lamps on stands, right? And there he is, and you can kind of lock eyes with him, although his eyes are burning fire, and so I don't know if you really want to lock eyes with him too long. And that's the picture that we're seeing, that we're given in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, what does it say? Look again what it says, verse number 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now we see Jesus moving. And where is he moving? Amongst the lampstands. And the question is, why? For what purpose? Is he pacing randomly? Or is he actually tending to the lamps? And I would suggest it is obviously that. The image that we're given in the second part of this brings out, through those differences, the fact that Christ controls, he grasps these stars, but it also brings out this concept that he is very much showing care to all of the churches. This is the picture that we're given. So this is a characteristic of Christ that is brought out. Let's also consider the compliment from Christ. What does he have to say? This is the sandwich that he's going to give, right? He's going to give some criticism, but first he gives the compliment. So what does he say? Look at verse number 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who you call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. Boy, what an encouragement this would be. Can you imagine being Ephesus, and this letter comes, and you get this read, and right in the opening lines, it talks about what you are doing well. What a great encouragement. And this is from Jesus, right? I mean, this is directly from God. What an awesome thing. And so he's just laying it out here for them. And so what do we glean from this? He says, I know your works. This is not mere knowledge of facts, right? This is certain knowledge. The idea here that is portrayed is absolute knowledge. This is Jesus with the burning eyes piercing into everything that they're doing and saying, I know your works. The works is a reference to their whole spiritual walk. I know what you are doing in your spiritual life. And then he brings up, and by the way, the works is not just the external stuff, right? The works is not just like, hey, you do 3 outreach activities and 4 discipleship meetings and you celebrate communion at the proper time and in the proper way. That's not what he's talking about per se, right? Rather, he's saying your spiritual walk. He's talking about the things that actually animate those things. Right? The things that actually produce those things. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the genuine spiritual life that produces all of that. He says, I know your works, your toil. This is the idea of hard work. Paul used it to designate the difficult, the exacting labor he did to support himself in 1 Thessalonians. He uses the same word. Paul uses it also to describe spiritual labor. I didn't put it up here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, you remember this verse. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, and that's our word, that your toil is not in vain. And so what is that labor? It's all of your spiritual work. And that spiritual work is something that God does through Jesus, right? So I'm not separating it from that which we can do on our own. Rather, this is what God does through Jesus. So he continues on. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. And this, of course, presents a view of this life as a place that requires, a toil, a spiritual labor with a brighter future ahead. And specifically, This is all against the battling of false teachers. Because he talks here later on about how these false teachers arose. But let's consider what he actually says. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Found them to be false. You cannot bear. So this is a little bit of a passive thing, where it's like, well, if we can put up with them, we can, all right, let's do it. But he says you passively battled against false teachers, but then also actively. Because what did they do? They tested them. They approached these folks. They discovered whether or not they were teaching things contrary to the Word of God. And apparently, as we know from history and from the New Testament itself, there were people that went about as missionaries and teachers looking to earn money. And in that, they went from house to house, church to church, calling themselves apostles. Paul warned against them in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the elders from Ephesus. And he calls them savage wolves who come in among you and who do not spare the flock. And so he warns them about them. And Jesus now is saying, you took that warning and you heeded it because you stood up against them. You discovered who they were, and you removed them from among you. That is a tremendous compliment. So what is the actual compliment? First of all, he says that they held to the truth. You understood what the truth was, and you held to it. Secondly, he pointed out that they resisted heresy. So this is not just those things that are on the peripheral. These are things that actually matter. They resisted heresy. And then thirdly, they maintained a spiritual watchfulness. The Ephesian Christians stood firm for doctrine, for orthodoxy. They triumphed over heretics. They maintained their spiritual watchfulness. All of these are things that Jesus says, I commend you for. He compliments them. But then he gives them a criticism. Here's something that he wants them to hear. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I have this against you. Now we see that in all seven letters. All seven letters. You have those words. I have this against you. Do you imagine that Jesus would say that to our church? I have this against you. I hope you do imagine that. Because it would be true. There are things that Jesus would see that might be blind spots for you and me. Or maybe they're not blind spots. Maybe they are overt errors. Okay, let's ask it this way. Do you imagine that God would say that, Jesus would say that to you personally? I have this against you. That there would be things in your life. You say, well, I don't know exactly what they are. And I would say, okay, but... And maybe you do, right? But this is exactly the point, is that the Ephesian church did not realize these things. It doesn't appear to be. And so it's being brought to their attention. The Spirit of God is helping them understand that which they need to change. And I would say that we need to embrace this mentality. This is not a defeatism because we have victory in Jesus. This is rather that progress that God wants to make through Christ. And so rather than being crushed by that, we ought to be invigorated by that. Not happy that there are things wrong, but just understanding that our sin nature will not turn to God on its own. And so we need God, through His Word, to reveal things that He wants to change in us. And friends, that's a joy. That is a joy. And we ought to view it that way. And if we don't, I would suggest it's saying something about our own perspective. Where it's like, well, I expect to be perfect. Do you really? I expect at this point to have mastered the Christian life so that Jesus would never say, I have this against you. Do you really? You say, well, no, I don't really. Just hoping to be farther along than I am. And I would say, you and me both. But this is actually the joy of what the Spirit of God does. So this is a blessing that he comes and says, here is some clarity. But in that clarity, it indicates divine displeasure. And it warns of future judgment. And so it's real. But we do need to recognize it's loving for Christ to point this out. He is identifying something that he desires to change. And so what's their blind spot? What was their blind spot? Well, it says it there very clearly, right? They had abandoned their first love. You say, what is that? This does not refer to their first or primary love. But almost certainly means the love that you had at the first. That is the love that they possessed after their conversion, right away, after they were converted. They had lost that first flush of enthusiasm and excitement in the Christian life and had settled into a cold orthodoxy, a cold doctrine-driven existence. The second generation of that church had probably failed then to maintain the fervor of the first. So let's continue to unpack this. Are we talking about love horizontally or vertically? Are we talking about love towards God or love towards others or both? They had abandoned their first love. What are we talking about? Well, throughout the New Testament, love for God and Christ is emphasized, but so is love for others, right? In fact, the entire law can be summed up in two commandments, right? Love God and love others. So what are they talking about? And I would say likely it's both. I would suggest that the Ephesians loved their stand for truth more than they loved God or others. Okay, let me just let that sink in. Think about that for a moment. The Ephesians were complimented for their willingness to stand against heresy. But then they were criticized because they did not love properly. The concept that we're dealing with, this does not mean that they weren't believers. This does not mean that they had no love at all. I would suggest that what had happened is their love had grown cold and been replaced with a harsh zeal for proper doctrine. That's what they had lost. So we see this criticism, and then we see a command. I'll look at verse number 5. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So he gives four commands here. Here's the first command. He says, remember. The first thing they need to do is remember. This is a present imperative. It's normally used for required conduct. In this case, their required conduct is to remember the past. And like all terms of knowing and to remember, it's not just to bring it to mind, it's to act upon it. The idea here is almost an actualization of the original experience. This is part of what was hard-baked into Israel's memorials, that they would look back at previous generations and what they had gone through, and they would actualize them. They would remember them in order to make them a part of their current experience. And so they would celebrate the feasts in such a way. By the way, this is what we ought to be doing with our symbols, like baptism, like the Lord's Supper, that these are things that we're supposed to actually actualize. They're to cause us to remember in the same way. It's this kind of thing that we're talking about. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This is a rehearsing of the gospel. You know, we just actually practiced this, and by God's grace, you did this internally, as we heard three testimonies this morning. As we remembered our first love when we came to Christ at salvation. That thinking about that, remembering how we abandoned everything else and we committed ourselves entirely to our Savior, where it was like, I don't care what happens anyplace else, I just need Jesus. And then when we wrapped our arms around him and we discovered that he had already wrapped his arms around us, and our hearts thrilled with joy. And we said, all I want to do is live for you. And he's like, that's the kind of remembering that he's talking about. It's a rehearsing of the gospel that is so crucial. It's so crucial. Let me give you an example of this, okay? Those of you who are married, and I'm taking a shot, maybe I'm not. I don't know. But when somebody says, hey, can you describe when you first met? How do you feel about that? when you look back and you describe that, okay? Now, if you asked a couple how they first met and the love that they had then was not present, how would they feel about that first meeting? Well, they wouldn't look at it the same way, would they? The way that they describe it might be technically right, but all the emotion is gone, and they would likely want to move on to another subject. Because that's like something that was, I'm not even sure if it was real anymore, is maybe what they would say, right? Did it ever actually even happen? I mean, it certainly was short-lived. It wasn't what it should have been. And you would have all of that kind of stuff. But have you ever talked to somebody who delighted in retelling the moment they first met because they were so clearly still in love with their spouse? And they said, let me describe this to you. And they paint this awesome picture. And you're just like, now there's two people who still love each other. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm not trying to take a shot at your telling of that story, because you say, great, thanks a lot. Now I got to like tell that story the best ever anytime anybody asks me. That's not my goal. My goal rather is to help us see the difference. Because the reality is that what God did through you, God did through Jesus for you, we ought to do that way. And when we tell that to others, it ought to rekindle all of that. It ought to do two things. It ought to reveal where we're at currently, but it also ought to fan the flame, that desire, and be like, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me rehearse this for you, because it's good for me to be reminded of all that he did for me. And in the retelling, your love grows. This is what he means when he says there in verse number 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. He is calling them to remember their first love. That deep love for God. Now here's a little bit of the challenge. For a first generation Christian, where they lived a certain way, and then at a definitive moment, even if that definitive moment took years, there was still this definitive moment where they're like, I came to understand my old way was sinful, and I pursued after God, and there's this massive divide, and I can remember what it was to live that way, and I know what it is to live this way, and I remember what it is to have Jesus change me entirely. It is really easy to remember all that. But who is that hard for? Second generation, third generation, fourth generation, because they have been taught to be false Christians until they actually became real Christians. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't teach them that. I'm really not. Say, are you trying to say we shouldn't teach them to be quasi-Christians even when they're not? No. What I'm rather saying is that we need to be clear that that is still a real thing that has to happen. And then when that real thing has to happen, if that's you, by the way, that's me. If that's a real thing that has to happen, then you have to learn how to personally rehearse that in your life so that you're able to see the love of God, so that you're able to go, look at my story. In fact, one of the ways that I tell my testimony story is that I go back, not to my upbringing, but to my parents. Because God changed them. And that had a massive impact on me. And if he had not changed them, then all of those things that I were given, they would not be there. And so God's love for me began in them. God loved them because he loved me. You say, well, he loved them too. Yes, he did. But as I personalize it, for me, it started then. And that's an awesome thing. That's a powerful truth. And so when he says, remember, this is an active thing that we ought to embrace. Because if we don't, that first love drains away. Here's the second command. He says, repent. He says, repent. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. And this is striking. It is necessary for us to recognize that when we come to those points where we are not responding rightly before God, we need to turn back to that which we had. And here's something that I love. He says, repent and go back to where you have fallen. You know, we all imagine that in the Christian life, and this is true. So please see this. This is a little bit of a nuanced view. So follow this with me, if you will. We imagine that we start here, which we do, and then we progress in our sanctification, which we do. But in that progression of the sanctification, what we need to remember is that the point is not the progression. The point is what Jesus has done way back here. And so we can progress so far that we make it something that it's not. And we can look at it wrongly. So that at some level, what we need to do is fall back into the arms of Jesus and just say, I was right before God at that moment of salvation, and that's where I need to be, period. And so we have to constantly go back there. We have to constantly return there. Because there's little things that creep in. And so we think we're farther along, in our Christian walk when we might not actually be. And we have to go back to the very beginning. And that doesn't mean we haven't grown. But it means that we have added in things that we shouldn't have. And we need to return to that very beginning, just that wholehearted submission to Jesus, that willingness to just say, I can't rely on myself. I have to rely on you. That dependence that is there. And that's what he calls them to do. He says, repent. And then he says, do. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. These works are not just good works, but these are acts of love towards God and one another. They would look like good works, but he's hitting at the love part. And they would have characterized the early years of the church. You see, the church at Ephesus, their battle against heretics could certainly be construed as good works. But because it was not accompanied by love, it was insufficient. So good doctrine has to be married to good practice and good love. We have to have all of them. Otherwise, it becomes false religion. And we have nothing. The Pharisees lived this out, right? The Sadducees lived this out. And what happens if they fail to do this? Jesus will come and remove them. You say, is this a loss of their salvation? It's not. It's rather the loss of their witness. It's the loss of their church. The seriousness of the language and the strong sense of warning is really poignant here. We're talking here about a literal church in Ephesus closing its doors. That's what we're talking about. And he says, does Jesus care about local churches, or is he only interested in the universal church? And I would say the seven churches, the seven letters to the churches in Revelation make it super clear. He cares about literal churches. And he does not want to see them close their doors. And so he calls them to repent so that that doesn't happen. And this call to repent is further bracketed by a reminder that Jesus hates the works of the Nicolaitans. So the issue was not their stance against false teaching and evil. Rather, it was the truth that their hatred against the false teaching had softened their love. Now, please understand this. The question at hand is what someone is loving that is causing them to hate. Okay, did you catch what I'm saying there? When we hate something, it's because we love something else. What were they loving so much that they hated the work of the Nicolaitans? What were they loving so much? Well, that is a great question, right? Here's what they were not loving so much that they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. They were not loving God so much that they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. They were not loving others so much that they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. You say, how do we know that? Because that's what Jesus says they need to return to. So we know that that was not the love that was driving them. So what might it have been? There's a lot of possibilities, right? But let me illustrate this first. Because this is maybe the singular point I want us to get. How many of you hate it when your children disobey you? When your children disobey you, do you hate it? Okay. I think it's fair. Is that okay? Can we hate something legitimately? Is that okay? Is it okay to hate the disobedience? Can we do that? How about that? How many of you say, yeah, I hate the disobedience of my children. I love those little rascals. But I hate their disobedience. How many can say that? Can you say that? All right. I see more hands. Good, good. Do you hate it when they sin against God and you by their disobedience? The problem there is that those might not be equal. Because the problem, I would suggest, is not hating the disobedience. The problem is in what is motivating your hate. What do you love that drives that hate? For instance, if you hate the disobedience of your children because you love peace and quiet, you're like, I just really want peace and quiet, and they just will not. Okay, you are loving the wrong thing. You might be hating the right thing, but you're loving the wrong thing. Is that fair? Right? If you hate the disobedience of your children because you love being respected, and so here you are in the grocery store with your little cherubim, and they are acting up, and you're like, just wait till we get to the car. Because everybody's watching. And maybe your heart's being revealed. What are you loving? What are you hating? Right? If you hate the disobedience of your children because you love order rather than chaos, then you're motivated by the wrong love. Okay? Now you say, you're saying I shouldn't like peace and quiet? I'm saying if that is what's motivating your hate, it's improper, right? If you hate the disobedience of your children because you love them and you desire for them to learn obedience, to learn submission, to learn how to respect properly, to learn discipline, to grow as, you know, children into adults and to become mature. Okay, then your hate is motivated by the right love. And this is so important for us to grasp, with parenting, of course, but for this point. Because we're involved in all kinds of religious activity, but if we're motivated by the wrong loves, then it's wrong. And that's exactly what they're dealing with. And so they had gotten good at standing up against heresy, but they had gotten bad at doing it for the right reasons. And so they were loving the wrong stuff. And they were saying, this is our status. We stand up against heretics. Or this is our identity. Or this is our way that we can show others that we know how to do this right. Or there could be any number of reasons. We aren't given their motivations. We're just told what is not their motivation. And their motivation was not love for God and love for others. Should we stand against heresy? Every single time. But we ought to do it because we love God and we love others. But that's why we do it. And that's what he's calling them to. And so that brings up his last command. He says, hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These things are meant for Christ's chosen ones. There's a strong emphasis on the responsibility of God's people to open their ears. It could be translated, let the one who is willing to hear, listen. In other words, God has made these truths available. It's up to us to heed them. And I would say, church, we have to heed these personally. We have to listen to this. Because it's really easy to do all kinds of religious stuff for wrong reasons. where it's not motivated by love for God, and it's not motivated by love for others. And so it's like, well, I'm going to serve because others expect it. Wrong reason. I'm going to serve because I want to look good in the eyes of others. Wrong reason. I'm going to serve because I can't say no. Wrong reason. And we can go on and on, right? On and on. But we have to be motivated by the right love. This is the message that he's giving. He's saying, make certain that your love is right. The command from Christ, and then finally the commitment from Christ. I use the first part of verse 7 in the last part. So let's look at the second part. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Our victory is a participation in his victory. You know, it's critical to realize that in these seven letters, the victory is a promise held out to them all, even the weak churches of Sardis and Laodicea. It is achieved through perseverance. It is simply achieved through following Christ. To be an overcomer demands a day-to-day walk with God, a dependence on his strength. That's it. And a repentance, a rhythm of repentance, that coming back to him. It doesn't require you to be a super Christian. It just requires you to be dependent on him. And when it's brought up that you're not, then you repent and you become dependent on him. That's what it is. The issue is one of dependence and acceptance. In fact, I will probably bring this up from time to time, but we could go all the way to the end of the book, Revelation 21, verse number 7, where it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is what God has always designed. And friends, this is where we live. Jesus set up Adam and Eve to do exactly this. The sin nature entered the world. God has been building this relationship with us. This is what is for us in the future. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. The contrary is verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithful, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. He's not saying if you commit any of those sins, then you experience the second death. Rather, what he's saying is that if you are an overcomer, then you will walk with your God. And if you don't, you will pursue these other things. That's what it means to overcome. And that is the commitment from Christ. He says, turn to me and you will overcome. This isn't a call to do more. This is a call to rest in him. It's a commitment to him to participate. And think about that blessing, right? Go back to that blessing. It's kind of amazing. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life. This is the very thing that Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating. This is a wonderful thing that is laid out for us. So how do we do this? Let me just give you five questions. How do we apply these truths? Let me give you five questions. First of all, do you care about truth? This is a compliment that they had. They cared about truth. Do you care about truth? Are you willing to stand for truth? Secondly, do you have clarity about truth? We didn't get into defining between cardinal and non-cardinal doctrines or primary and secondary doctrines, but those distinctions are important. And they had those down pat, apparently. Do you care about truth? Do you have clarity about truth? Do you fight for the truth? Do you stand against heresy because of your love for God? And do you stand against heresy because of your love of others? And we could extrapolate that further. We can stand against heresy, but this really ought to be true for everything we do. Everything we do. That it ought to be driven by that love for God and that love for others. Why do I do the things that I do? How do I fan that first love back into a full blaze? And we're going to take just a few moments and give you some opportunity to reflect upon these questions, examine them in your own life. I would just encourage you to heed the words, the command of Jesus, where he said, hear. If you have an ear to hear, if you're willing to listen to this. And what he means by that is listen and obey. Put it into practice.